Chapter 7. Philippines, Football, Faith, and Otis. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Proverbs 3:5-6. When you're younger, every birthday feels like a milestone, and the summer of my 15th was no different. For many reasons, I was excited to turn 15, but perhaps the most important was that turning 15 meant I was old enough to go on my first mission trip to the Philippines the following summer. For years, my dad had been leading a mission trip to the Philippines in July, and finally I'd be able to go too. That's how we were raised, with a joy in getting to tell people about Jesus. For as long as I can remember, this was instilled in me, to have fun, love Jesus and others, and tell them about Him. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. It was a real and integral verse within the life of our family. Even more than that, it was a way of life for our family. Though I'd grown up with Dad's frequent trips back to the Philippines and with hearing news about Uncle Dick's orphanage, I hadn't been back to the Philippines myself since we'd moved to Florida when I was 3. But when I was 15, I was old enough to go to the Philippines, and so I took my first trip back to help spread God's word. This was not the first time I'd done mission work, however. Just as I was entering high school, I'd gone on a mission trip to South Florida. A small church down there had invited and made the arrangements for some of us from Jacksonville to come. They were looking to reach the surrounding neighborhoods in the area where the church was located. Kevin Albers and I, along with our friend, college student Joey Hamrick, all roomed together with an elderly couple from the host church that was kind enough to open their home to us for the week. Every morning, after we ate the biscuits and gravy the couple made for us, we'd head out for the day. As Kevin, Joey, and I went door to door in trailer parks and other neighborhoods, we watched God use our inadequate but sincere intrusion into the area as almost 30 people committed their lives to the Lord. It was awesome yet humbling to see God work in that way, through our simply taking part in this church's outreach into its community. The church simply turned us loose in our small groups. These days, they wouldn't do it that way. Instead, they would probably send adults along with us. We needed to be back at the church each day at a certain time, but we missed it every time, so caught up in the passion of our visits in the neighborhoods and trying to speak to as many people as we could. Much like my approach to working out, if something's important and a little is good, a lot is better, so why stop at a little? In the process of doing that each day, I had a chance to give an impromptu talk to a randomly gathered group of people for the first time. We were walking past an arcade, filled with kids playing all sorts of games, when Joey, who had been trained by my dad on a trip to the Philippines, told us to gather all the kids together. So we asked, actually, I believe it might have been more appropriately characterized as shouted, the kids if we could have their attention for a moment. We waited while they all finished up whatever games they were playing or whatever else they were doing. I guess they were curious, and we must have looked harmless, because nobody really resisted, and moments later, they all formed a group. That's when Joey turned things over to me. Looking back, since he was the one with the training, I'm not sure why I was the one speaking, but I remember being pretty intimidated, seeing those kids looking at me as I stood there totally mute for what felt like a very long moment. Then I began to speak, first sharing something from my heart. it must have gone okay, and it must have been sufficient for God to use, because I spoke for a few minutes about the good news of the gospel of Christ, and we ended up praying with 7 or 8 kids to accept Christ right then and there. That experience was amazing, a crucial step helping prepare me for the difficult task of talking about God with people I meet, something I would do a lot later in life. For this reason, I knew that going to the Philippines would be a challenge, but what I did not expect was that it would change my life. My dad's Filipino and American staff works hard for months to put together a solid schedule for the Americans on the summer trip. America and the Philippines have had a long friendship. In fact, there is a Phil-Am Day every year celebrating the relationship. Because of our friendship, Americans are very welcome in the communities and schools and received with a great welcome. With the permission of regional and district superintendents and principals of schools, we tie into the moral and spiritual values program already in place in the schools. It is a non-sectarian program emphasizing the love of God and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and drug abstinence. When possible, we have an assembly with the whole student body, such as at their morning flag ceremony. At an assembly, we have a short 10 to 12 minute message of the love of God in Christ. If we are unable to have an assembly, we share the same message classroom by classroom, which is much more speaking but more intimate. We almost always have a minute to shake hands and high-five students, which is a special time. Perhaps this is where my tradition of high-fiving Florida fans after each game began. My dad gets us up early each school day, around 4:30 a.m., to get ready and fix breakfast. And then we get on the road, often covering a good distance to get to the first school. We usually have 2 or 3 Americans on a team with 2 Filipino staff. The staff drives, does most of the talking to the principals, and then translates the message to make sure everyone understands all parts of the message. We work hard all day until school is out. It is fun, but exhausting. In a typical day, a team will speak in 6 to 10 schools, depending on distance and other factors. Sometimes less, and sometimes a few more. When I'm speaking, I usually open with comments about being born in the Philippines. That creates a great connection with the students. Then I talk about the gospel. The word gospel means good news, so I'll ask, do you like good news? The good news is that God loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. He made you special and wants to have a personal relationship with you and give you eternal life. But our biggest problem is that we have sinned. Because God is a holy God, He can never have fellowship with sin. Sin makes a wall between us and God. Because Jesus had no sin, He could die for our sins on the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, He has the power to forgive your sins, make you His child, and give you a home in heaven. That is the best news you could ever hear. You can't earn the free gift of eternal life. You can't pay for the free gift of eternal life. You can only receive it as a free gift by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And then I always end with an invitation to pray with me if they want to trust Jesus, praying something like this. Dear Jesus, I know I am a sinner and need a Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I open the door of my heart and ask you to come in. Save me now, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for coming into my heart. Thank you that God is my Father and I am His child. Thank you that I have a home in heaven and I will come and live with you someday. In Jesus' name, Amen. Finally, I ask them several questions. Did you ask Jesus in your heart? Where is Jesus right now? Is He ever going to leave you? He promised to never leave you, to never forsake you, to be with you forever. If you have Jesus and you died today, where would you be? If God is your Father and God is my Father, what does that make us? Personally, it is so exciting to have the privilege to share this good news with other people. I know that God is the one who changes hearts, but I am always eager to try and plant a seed. There was one special day that a friend of ours, Janessa Spaulding, and I spoke in 9 schools to 29,000 people. The first school that day was over 11,000 students. Needless to say, it was a wonderful and fruitful day in the schools. Many nights, I got back to the hotel we were staying in with a terrible sore throat. As I would fall asleep, I thought there was no way I'd be able to speak the next morning. But sure enough, every time, I would wake up refreshed, throat fine, and ready to go. In addition to the life-changing aspect of preaching the gospel and leading people to place their trust in Christ, it was great preparation for the speaking I would end up doing as I got older. Speaking without notes, learning to reduce or extend my remarks depending on the time allotted, tailoring my remarks on the fly for an intimate setting or for a larger gathering. The opportunities I had speaking in the Philippines provided great training for it all. I now actually prefer speaking without notes because it ensures that I won't come across as scripted, and it gives me a chance to engage my audience with my eyes and my gestures. And also, without notes, I'm assured that my comments will be real, authentic, and come from the heart. I still get nervous when I speak, but even so, I would rather not have notes and instead simply have prepared enough to know the material I want to share. I might have several words jotted down to remind me of points I want to make, and I've found that being slightly nervous actually helps me in that it boosts my energy and passion. Full days, packed classrooms and auditoriums, and being worn out at the end of the day. That's what our trips back to the Philippines were like. But we loved it, and I came back from my first mission trip to the Philippines renewed to fulfill my purpose of living for the Lord, whether here or there, and in whatever place, setting, or game I found myself in. Life was good back in the States, too, when we returned from the Philippines. For the most part, life was quiet for us other than my schooling and studying with Mom, working, and sports. One of the hardest parts about living at the apartment during the week was that it meant I was apart from Otis, our beloved dog given to us by Peter's friend, Philip Hurst. We'd always had a number of dogs on the farm, but many of them didn't survive or didn't choose to stay on the farm. Otis set himself apart in many ways, including longevity. We got Otis when I was around 5 years old, so he and I had plenty of time to develop a trusted and close bond. Otis was loyal and protective, traits you'd hope to find in a dog. If you came by, you would see a blonde-haired Otis, who looked to be a mixture of half-lab and half-golden retriever, walking down our long dirt driveway at the farm and toward the house, keeping my mom company and safe. He would wander the property, looking for threats to the family, including snakes. When he found one, he would neutralize the threat and then, proudly, leave the dead snake, I suppose, for us to see that he was keeping us safe. He must have done this 100 times. Once at a birthday party, we were all swimming in the pool, when all of a sudden one of us spotted a small snake in the pool at about the same time that Otis did. He beat us to it, thank goodness, and leapt into the pool, grabbed the snake in his mouth, and made sure it would never again end up in any pool. Then he climbed out with the now lifeless snake draped out of his mouth, carried it off, and laid it to its final rest in our backyard. Otis met every visitor who came onto our property, whether invited or not, and usually before anyone else in the family had the chance, our guests, or any delivery truck, or our large animal vet. Anyone and everyone were all escorted, chased, really, as they came up the drive toward the house. He was always keeping an eye out for us and on all others. For my birthday weekend in August that year, I went with my brother Robbie and Kevin to Disney World. When we returned home after the weekend, I couldn't put my finger on it, but something seemed different as we drove onto the property. My mom met us as we pulled up in front of the house. "I haven't seen Otis all weekend." She seemed pretty unsettled. That's what it was. That's what seemed out of place. Otis, the first greeter, always greeted everyone on their arrival, always excited to see friends and strangers, even though he was too trusting of strangers until they showed him they couldn't be trusted. That's what was different. He wasn't there when we pulled up. And now Mom was telling us he seemed to have been gone all weekend? It wasn't completely out of the ordinary for him to take off for several hours, but never several days. We were concerned, so we all headed out to find him. Getting more upset by the minute, I took off on foot, running around the farm, then decided that the car would be faster, so I got in and started driving around the property, calling as loud as I could over and over again for Otis. We covered the length and breadth of the property, as well as some property off the farm, even though Otis had never left the farm before. I went back and forth, over and over, hoping at any moment Otis would come bounding and barking from behind the corner of somewhere, maybe even with a snake that no longer could harm us hanging from his mouth. I smiled, thinking for a moment about what a welcome sight that would be. I made another pass down the driveway, driving slowly, keeping my eyes peeled toward the underbrush on either side of the drive. There it was, that golden head popping up in the brush. I slammed on the brakes, jumped out of the car, yelled for the others, and ran toward him, calling out to him as I ran. He put his head back down. In the past, he would have always come running to greet me. I reached him, afraid that maybe he'd been bitten by a snake. He looked fine, and I slowly and gently lifted his head. I still didn't see anything wrong until he opened his mouth. It was a bloody mess. His bottom jaw appeared to have been split down its full length, the two pieces hanging loosely. He was missing teeth, too, I would later learn, but I couldn't tell at the time with all the damage and blood. I looked down at his legs and realized that instead of being tucked under him as they should be and usually were, they were awkwardly splayed around him. Otis had been hurt bad, but I couldn't figure out by what. I gently but quickly scooped him up, put him on the seat of the car, and raced back to the house to tell the others so we could all head to the vet. And all the way to the vet, I was getting more and more upset and more frustrated with the state Otis was in. Not merely upset, I was getting angry as well, because the more I thought about it, it was becoming clearer to me he wasn't attacked by a what, but by a who. It appeared to me that he'd been struck with something repeatedly. The vet agreed with my guess, and after he'd given Otis a quick look, he suggested that it could have been the work of a baseball bat. He didn't close the door on another object, or possibly a car, but a bat or a board was his guess. "Tim, his injuries are too severe." The vet told me that Otis's back, legs, and hips were all severely damaged, and his jaw was radically fractured. Surgery would have been extensive and expensive, and there was absolutely no guarantee that at his age he would survive either the surgery or recovery period. Plus, the extensive rehabilitation that would be required might prove to be more than he could take. So, we brought Otis home to die and laid him carefully on his bed. Only, we forgot to tell Otis that was the plan. We forgot to tell him that these were his last days. So, every day, I carefully lifted Otis and carried him to the pool. He had grown up swimming in our pool and our pond, but this was a bit different, and he seemed to know it. He didn't fight it, but it didn't excite him either, as it had in the past. I gently submerged him on my lap up to his shoulders, and for several days we stopped at that point of submersion. We just rested in the pool in that position together for a while, and then I would carefully take him back into the house. Neither one of us was prepared to give up. When I'd been doing that for a couple of weeks, I began gently moving his back legs and watching his reaction. We took it slowly and increased his range of motion over time to help his muscles regain some tone and strength. He didn't seem to want to move them on his own, so I would, and he let me move them for him. Over time, I started moving my hand out from under his back legs, which would force him to begin to paddle a bit to feel like he was staying afloat. I never took my hand off his chest and never made him paddle much, just long enough so he could take a few strokes with his legs and regain some confidence and strength in them. It was hard to look at him, though, without feeling how painful it all must have been for him and how he still must have hurt. Missing and broken teeth, a jaw that was split and badly misshapen. Every time I looked at him, I could sense and feel the pain he was in. Thankfully, Otis continued to get better, and over the next few months, with the regular pool workouts and lots of milkshakes, he loved vanilla. He regained the ability to walk again, albeit with a noticeable limp. He never ran again, but after an initial period where he seemed ashamed or worried that he'd done something wrong, which made me as upset as the physical injuries he'd suffered, he settled back into being himself, even though as a bit more frail version of the original Otis. But he was our Otis, no less, and the one we always knew and loved. A couple of weeks later, football season began. It was my second football season at Nice, and we continued to make great strides to improve during my junior year. Throughout the off-season, the guys had spent much more time on their own, weightlifting, working out, working together on drills, looking to get better, to develop that edge we needed, and in the process, to help make us a better team. And it worked. Though we'd been a 500 team the year before, our performance had been unexpected, but this year's expectations were higher for all of us, including me. My playing the previous year had attracted some quiet attention from college scouts, and while I had no idea where that would take me, I did know I was looking to make that quiet attention get a bit louder. But more important than wanting interest from college coaches, I felt a lot of responsibility for helping to make our team better and for pushing all of us to fulfill our potential. This year, a 5-5 season would not be enough for any of us, especially Coach Howard. It was Coach Howard's second year as head coach at Nice High School, and he'd had a full year to encourage us, set the bar higher for us, persuade us that his way would lead to success, and build his values and lessons into us, including one that he taught and reminded us about often. Our job as coaches is to love you guys. It's your job to love each other. And as time passed, they did just that with all the players, and we did with each other. It all began to make a difference, both on and off the field. We could tell that we'd improved in the offseason through 7-on-7 touch football tournaments that we played in. From Jacksonville to South Georgia to North Carolina, we won every tournament. And, as an added benefit, improved our passing game timing. In the process, games got to be more fun. We had enthusiastic, energetic fans. Students started coming more regularly and ended up creating what I still think is one of the coolest cheers around. When we had scored and were getting ready to kick off, they would begin chanting, mow, 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 getting faster and faster until the ball was kicked. The idea was that momentum, mow, was now on our side. They then began raising one hand, spreading all five fingers toward the sky, acknowledging Coach Howard's goal that we get the ball back and score within 5 minutes of kicking off. We were scoring quite a bit, really rolling and undefeated headed into our mid-season game against St. Augustine. We had improved and knew we had a good chance to beat them. In fact, we led until the very end. They scored a touchdown with about 20 seconds left in the game to take a 33-30 lead, after which we ran the kickoff back to around our own 35-yard line. With only a few seconds remaining, Coach Howard called for a Hail Mary pass, but my attempt landed harmlessly at the goal line as, once again, St. Augustine won. However, the combination of our effort during that game and the continuously improving football culture at Nice High School helped me gain even more interest from colleges, which began to take note of me in larger numbers. It didn't hurt the interest that the ball had traveled 70 yards in the air on that final throw against St. Augustine. Throws like that may have put me solidly on the radar screens of many college recruiters that season, but as a team, we played football that was worth remembering. In the first round of the playoffs, we played Citrus High School from Inverness, Florida. Coach Howard had asked my dad to do the chapel service for the team. Dad mixed together Bible verses with clips from Saving Private Ryan, a combination that apparently worked. One of Robbie's college teammates, Angel, drove up from his home in Miami for the game. But unfortunately for him, he arrived a few minutes late, and by then it was all but over. I threw for 3 touchdowns in the first 5 minutes and 7 in the first half, resulting in a 55-0 score at halftime. Setting numerous records in that game, we coasted, resting and playing all the members of the team to a 76-6 final score. In the next round of the playoffs, we faced our nemesis, St. Augustine, again. We were so jacked up and believed we were ready for this game. It was going to be the perfect setting for finally breaking through to beat them. We had lost 12 straight games to them. Looking back on that night, I think Dad should have gone with Saving Private Ryan again. It was back and forth early. Then our turnovers contributed to their taking a big lead. We were so far behind by halftime that it seemed like we had no shot at getting back into the game. To our credit, though, nobody in our locker room lost heart or turned it in, and we continued to scrap and battle, slowly chipping away at their lead. Finally, we had driven close to their end zone and trailed 35-28 with just seconds left on the clock. The danger in calling a running play in that situation, of course, is that the clock would continue to run unless we got the ball out of bounds. We had enough time remaining, however, that we knew that even if we didn't score, we could still line up quickly and spike the ball to kill the clock and be able to run another play, or simply quickly line up and run one more play without having to stop the clock. I kept the ball on a power keeper play and lunged halfway across the goal line in the middle of a pile of bodies. The referees never made a call one way or another, continuing to unpile players. And while they were unstacking players, they never stopped the clock. When they finally got to the bottom of the pile, they should have found me with my entire upper body and the ball across the goal line. But somehow, they didn't see it that way, ruling that the ball never got across the goal line. No touchdown, no time left. Game over. 11-2 for the season, with both losses to St. Augustine. St. Augustine raced off the field, jumping up and down, cheering and hollering in celebration, while we stood there in stunned silence, our season over. Through the off-season and the summer, we kept growing together as a team, and by my senior year in 2005, we were an incredibly tight-knit group, brothers in arms, ready to go out together to face whatever was before us. We had all gone to camp together that summer to work on our football, a commitment that some had avoided in the past. We began meeting every Wednesday night and talking about important things, something pretty rare among high school students, even rarer, especially since we were guys. We were truly trying to live out Coach Howard's mantra: character, strength, honor. Coach posted those words on the locker room wall. Every day they were right there, in our faces. After that 11-2 record of improvement capping my junior year, we now had even higher expectations for my senior year. At the same time, there was a lot of attention on me and whether I would perform at the level everyone expected. In the lead-up to the season, I'd learned that Ken Mura of Ponte Vedra Beach wanted to film a documentary about me, which was scheduled for broadcast on ESPN. It certainly fit within the framework of the admonition of Proverbs 27:2 to let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. It was very flattering that they would want to do that, and even though it was very well done, I couldn't help but be pretty embarrassed by its filming, and the title was the worst part of the embarrassment: The Chosen One. They interviewed coaches, teammates, and other key people from my life, and while I didn't really want the extra attention, it turned out to be really fun, and led to other guys getting scholarships because of all the attention focused on our program. It was also a great Christian witness, because the final documentary showed my dad reading Bible verses. But I'd have at least changed the title. Luckily, though, the attention from the documentary didn't get in the way of our team's ability to focus. This was critical as we were immediately put to the test, opening with the first nationally televised game on ESPN at Hoover, Alabama, against the Hoover High School Buccaneers, who at the time were nationally ranked. We stayed close for most of the game, but after tying the score, we gave up 21 unanswered points and eventually lost 50-29. We breezed through the rest of the regular season with scores like 70-21, 49-13, and 53-0. St. Augustine was a different story. We spotted them 20 points to open our game, and in a steady rain, our rally fell short, 20-14. We had battled back and forced a punt late in the game to give us a chance, but we were penalized for roughing the punter and never got the ball back. We simply dug too big of a hole for ourselves early in the game. The then head football coach in Alabama, Mike Shula, watched it all from the sidelines, as some of the Florida coaches sat in the stands. Same outcome as always when it came to St. Augustine. I joked that I didn't want to have something like that in common with Peyton Manning, who had a great college career, but whose Tennessee Volunteers could never beat the Florida Gators in their 4 tries. I was wrong, as I lost 4 times to St. Augustine. Hopefully, I can find other ways to mirror Peyton's career. It wasn't funny at the time, however. Losses crush me. I work so hard off the field and am so physically exhausted after games that I've been known to cry at times after losses, and occasionally even at wins. That night, one of my coaches at Nice, Wesley Haynes, noted that crying wasn't at all unusual for me after a St. Augustine game. I just get so exhausted after games, not to mention that I'm pretty sensitive and seem to wear my emotions on my sleeve, that all the emotions just flood out of me, much to the delight of opposing fans, it seems. After that St. Augustine game, my brothers were trying to surround me to stop St. Augustine fans from taking pictures of me crying. It just happens. It's the way God made me. Of course, plenty of people have seen the other side of me as well, the way that I get so intense and fired up during a game. That's a challenge for me, becoming so intense and yet still staying in control enough to show good sportsmanship. That's something my parents have worked on with me for years. 2 weeks later, while we were playing at Columbia High, I heard a pop in my lower leg, but I didn't want to come out of the game. Coach Howard asked if it was broken, but I didn't think it was, mostly because I had already been down this path 2 years earlier. My sophomore year, in 2003, we'd been playing Menendez High, and I'd thrown an interception right at the end of the first quarter. As I was releasing the ball, a defensive lineman hit my right leg, which was planted, and I heard a snap. I hobbled off the field as our defense headed out. Coach Howard asked if I could go back out. Asked may be the wrong word, as he told me that this was what legends were made of, that it was probably just a Charlie horse, and that I should gut it out. We were trailing 17-0 at the time, and I went back in. At halftime, with my leg still hurting pretty badly, I tested it out for our trainer, who thought I should come out of the game. My dad had even come down from the stands to the locker room to ask how it was. I told him it really hurt, and I could feel it click on every stride, but I was okay. I stayed in, and late in the game I scored on a long run to tie the game. My mom said people in the stands were wondering why I wasn't running any faster. In fact, when I scored on that run to tie the score at 24 with 10 seconds left, I collided with their safety in the end zone, snapping his leg. Unfortunately, Menendez returned the kickoff to our 30-yard line and kicked a field goal to win the game. It's probably a good thing that we avoided overtime, as I headed straight to the hospital where x-rays revealed I'd been playing with a complete break to my fibula. So at that moment in my senior year against Columbia, I probably would have given Coach Howard whatever answer kept me in the game. I told him I didn't know if it was broken, which was accurate. I didn't. It hurt, but not as bad as when I'd hurt my leg during my sophomore year. It was a whole lot less painful to put my weight on it when I walked or ran, and so I went back in. As it turned out, it was only a high ankle sprain. To give it a better opportunity for healing but still allow me to play, we cut down on the amount I ran for the next few games leading up to the playoffs. It required a lot of restraint on my part, but by that point our offense had clicked enough that we knew how to win against opponents without my running game. In fact, I didn't even play in a couple of games at the end of the year. All that ended when we got to the playoffs. We opened up our run in the state 4A playoffs against Leesburg, but I only played in 5 plays. 4 of them were passing touchdowns before my day was over. We then had a battle with New Smyrna Beach High School, and once again, we assumed that my ankle wasn't healthy enough for me to run. We were right, not to mention I had a hard cast over my ankle that Mike Ryan, the head trainer of the Jacksonville Jaguars, made for me. Late in the game, it was still close. They were dropping 9 guys into pass coverage, rushing only 2, because they knew I couldn't run. Finally, I told Coach Howard to let me run, and he saved the moment for late in the fourth quarter as we faced a 4th down with 2 yards to go. I ran. We scored. I ended up running one more time, and behind some great blocking, we scored then too. Most important, we survived to move on to the next round. That's what playoffs are all about, in any sport, surviving to play again. Sometimes it seems like our days are a lot like that too, just getting through the stuff and challenges of the day. knowing that God is still there and allowing Him to use it all to prepare us for another day and the things He has planned for us to do tomorrow. For that next round of the playoffs, we traveled to Gainesville, and with my leg feeling better, we beat the Eastside High School Rams by a score of 57-21. I rushed for 62 yards, and with that running threat something they now had to defend against, our offense was freed up, allowing me to throw for over 400 yards. The following week, we played Pensacola Pace. It was an intense game with a record crowd. In the crowd were many of the Alabama coaches, while Coach Meyer paced the sidelines, making comments to my two brothers. Near the end of the game, we used a play that Coach Howard had gotten from the University of Florida, bullets. I threw a 99-yard touchdown using their play. After winning that game, we found ourselves in the 4A state finals in the Miami Dolphins Stadium, facing Armwood High School, a school located just east of Tampa. Armwood had won the 4A state championships the prior 2 years, and were looking to make it three straight with a win against us. From the start, we played very well and jumped out to a big lead. At halftime, Coach Howard congratulated us and said about our 34-15 lead, "They can't come back from 19 points against you guys." He would have been right if we hadn't eased up, I'm sure, but instead, they came storming back. We finally woke back up in the fourth quarter and scored a few more points while our defense stiffened and hung on for a 44-37 win. Our offense was solid, and as a result, I had a good game, passing for over 200 yards and 4 touchdowns, and rushing for 183 yards more and 2 touchdowns. With that effort on offense, those 6 touchdowns set a Florida championship game record. It was a phenomenal feeling as we celebrated the achievement that our hard work had brought to us as coaches, staff, and players individually and as a team, and as an entire high school. It was a wonderful moment. In no small part because of Coach Howard and his staff, as well as the commitment that all of us as players made to one another and the success of our program, we won the state championship. Along the way, I'd also managed to amass a high school career I could be proud of. By the time I was done, I had been named to the first team All-State team twice, was named 2005 Mr. Florida Football, and with the support of my teammates, set career marks in Florida for total offense, passing yards, touchdowns, and completed passes. I also now held the single-season records in Florida for total offense, passing yards, touchdown passes, and total touchdowns. I had worked hard, and my coaches and teammates had worked hard, but I had also been richly blessed by God and so many around me who made me better as a person and student-athlete. The day after we'd won it all, my mind had already moved elsewhere. It was now time for me to turn my attention to deciding what college I would attend. Earlier in the fall, I'd committed myself to making a decision by that next week, and I had no idea what I should do. And Otis heard about it all.